Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for a worship team that can bring us into your presence to get our mind oriented around the truth of your word and who you are. And I just pray today that as we turn to this next section of Hebrews and look at a number of passages in the Old Testament as well, that you will speak through us or speak through your word clearly to us. Help us to just understand that you do have a plan in all things, that you do see us for who we are, and that we are called to do that as well. But even more importantly, we're supposed to see the truth of Jesus and what his life, death, and resurrection means for us, and what that means for us for hope for our future as well. And just help us to persevere during difficult times. And we're all at different points in our lives right now. Some of us have easier times right now, and some are in difficult situations. But regardless of that, you have promised that you are here with us. You've given us your word to teach, instruct, and encourage us. And we just pray for your voice to come through your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay, well, I've always been one that's enjoyed traveling. We were able to take trips as a kid all around the country, very cheaply in the back of old station wagons, but they were trips, and I'm grateful for that. I was able to travel around some as a college student and on our baseball team. I've had hunting trips with my family. We've had fishing trips to the Boundary Waters, and we've been able to take a number of adventures with my own crew here. And I love every part of traveling. I like the anticipation of it, the planning of it. Sometimes that's hard and difficult, but it really is fun to kind of anticipate how things are going to go. I love the adventure part of it. And as Jeff and Carol said this morning too, the returning home often is a good perspective. And even more than that, I like looking back on times and trips and things that have been shared with friends and family, and it's one of my greatest joys of living. And last week Ron shared about Moses, and he taught us that although Moses had an important life, he was used mightily by God. The point of his life really was to point to the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most important times in Moses' life was the 40-year span from when the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and Moses was called to lead them on this adventure into the wilderness to a land that God was promising to them. Now, our scripture passage today calls for us a few times to think back to this time of that journey of God's people. And I've had some pretty good adventures. I've seen some amazing things here and there, but probably nothing like what the Israelites experienced, from the time of the plagues in Egypt till their actual deliverance through the Red Sea, to a number of miracles that they saw throughout their time in the wilderness. And as I look at this from my perspective, it seems like that's what would come to mind over and over if we said, let's remember how that came about. What did we see? There are just some astounding things that seem like they would quite quickly come to mind. But really, as we look at this, and as we'll see here in our text this morning, it's not really the case. When they talk about remembrance of Moses' time and his travels, it's not the exciting, happy things, the things that are praiseworthy. It's the things that often do seem to be the most tough. So with that in mind, let's look at our text in Hebrews 3. This is verses 7 through 19. I don't have them on the board because it's fairly long, but if you want to turn to them and follow along, the writer writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So as we look at this text, we have three things that we're going to consider here. We're going to look at this context of Hebrews 3 in the history of the Hebrew people in general. This was a situation where it's coming into the New Testament, but there is a looking back of the audience to look at what God has done for them in the past, and that's contained in the words of the Old Testament where we'll go to today. Then we're going to move to what the warning is to the original audience of this book of Hebrews. It's the Hebrew Christians, and there's some specific instruction that he's giving to them, particularly some warnings. And then finally, there's some encouragement and application that we can draw out of this for our own spiritual journey. So that's where we're headed with that. And just as a couple of preliminary considerations, I wanted to just draw our attention to a couple of patterns that happen throughout Scripture. And this is three examples of where God initiates a plan. He carries out a process and provides all of the resources for it, and then he offers a promise of rest. And this is a theme that is repeated. The three places we're going to look at it here are in the creation. This is back in Genesis 1, where he initiates the plan of deciding to create the world. He acted all alone within himself. He had the ability to do that, so he carried out that whole process of creation on his own and within himself, and he created all of heaven and earth. And then at the end of that, he rested and put a blessing on the seventh day. And with that, he initiated this pattern of plan, carrying it through, and offering a promise. As we look at the Israelites' journey in the Old Testament today, this brings another aspect where God made a decision. He saw his people, they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he came up with a plan and process, and he miraculously delivered them in the Exodus, and he led them into the wilderness before they were finally brought through to the end of the promise, and he gave them provision during that time in the wilderness. And then at the end, he promised them that there would be rest in a land flowing with milk and honey, but he did require that they follow him in obedience. And then finally, we have the New Testament plan, where God makes a decision to save his people, this time not from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but the bondage that we all have to our own sin. He carries out a process, provides the resources. In this case, it's through the miraculous provision of his son, Jesus Christ, and he calls his people to live a changed life, providing what we need through his word and through his spirit that lives within us. And the promise that comes along with this is rest for eternity, and it's in heaven for those who have faith in Christ and follow him. The difference with this is there is not the promise is come based on the work of Christ, not necessarily our own obedience, but we will get to how these fit together here in a minute. So in this first section, in Hebrews 3, starting with chapter verse 7, he's quoting a pretty familiar psalm in Psalm 95, where he is asking them to go back, to look, to remember, to hear his voice, and draws attention to when their hearts were hardened in the wilderness and that they rebelled against God. And that would be, in this day and age, would probably have a scrapbook or maybe an Instagram account where if we wanted to go back and reflect on a particular journey, we would be able to have some sort of tangible way to say, here, this is what we experienced, this is what happened, we can bring up some reflections of that, and then we can see what we learned from that and dwell on that. And in this section, there is nothing of mention of the miraculous of the Red Sea or any of the miracles that were provided. It says, go back, look at this time of rebellion and look at this time of testing. And that's what we're going to look at here. This plan comes out in this context in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, when the Lord says, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of a land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to a land that is broad and it's flowing with milk and honey. So that's where we get introduced to this plan, that God is going to bring them up out of their slavery and take them to a promised place of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. And as we know now, that journey did not really go well, to put it mildly. And that's what we're going to reflect on today, keeping in mind that they've just 3 days prior to what we're looking at been delivered through the Red Sea, probably the most miraculous thing humans could experience. And in a very short time, it seems like that has gone far from their mind, and they're back just to behaving probably like all of us would have. It's kind of like if we would go on one of our family trips, and we're like, okay, we're headed to the Pacific Ocean, and we all pile in the car and have all of our stuff ready, and we start heading through sandstone, and by the time we get to Chris's or Victory, we're hearing from the peanut gallery that, hey, there's not adequate drinks, and there's nothing to eat, and I'm bored, and are we there yet? And we'll be like, seriously, we got 2 weeks to go. But that's right where the Israelites are in this journey. And as we start looking through these sections of the Old Testament, you start to see a theme of what was going on in their minds. How were they reacting to what their circumstances were around them? And as we go through particularly the books of Exodus and Numbers, you'll see that there is a lot of instruction, a lot of stuff that is almost just mind-numbing as far as rules and regulations and ceremonial laws and lists of genealogies and censuses and things that just really can numb your mind. But as you go through, you also do get these snapshots that we can kind of put together a little scrapbook of what really was going on in the day-to-day lives of these people. And I've made a couple of charts here. I'm not going to read through quite all of these, but they'll hopefully kind of give you a flavor of what the day-to-day existence was. And it was probably a lot of monotony, and it led to different people becoming offended and them complaining and then them looking for a desire to be fulfilled. And we're going to kind of fly through these, but the first one appears in Exodus 15, starting in verse 22, and this is 3 days into the adventure. So they're down to their last 39 years, 11 months, and 28 days, and this is where they're at. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So there was a group of offended people. They're complaining because they have no water. At this point, all they're really wanting is Moses to hear them. Not that he really could do a whole lot about it, but they wanted him to know that they were upset. We move to the next chapter, Exodus 16, verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So now they're moving from water to food. And they've moved on to think that maybe Moses was in this and was trying to kill them. And now they're just, rather than wanting their voices to be heard, they're moving on to basically requesting to go back to Egypt in the point of their slavery. Exodus 17, 1 through 3, again, they're making a similar complaint, saying that we have no water. Moses is trying to kill them and their animals. And again, they're already reflecting on maybe it would be better to go back to Egypt. Exodus 32, the situation changes a little bit. Starting in verse 1 there, he says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," he's there getting the Ten Commandments, "the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So we have the same group of people that are offended that now Moses is taking too long up on the mountain with God, and their desire is for them to have something that they can worship, and Aaron goes along with it, and they create something that they're going to turn their allegiance to. Moving on to the next book, not much has changed. We're looking in now into the book of Numbers in chapter 11. The people again are complaining. This time it's because they've been dealing with the provision of manna that has been sustaining them for day after day, week after week. And now they're to the point where they're saying, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." So the complaint has moved now to the menu. And again, now they want to be back in Egypt, where what their primary concern was not that they were living under a time of slavery and bondage, but at least we had good food there. And then we move on. A little bit of a theme going on here, but we move to Numbers 12. And now moving from the people, now we see a specific group of people that are bringing up their complaints. And this is Miriam and Aaron. And this is after Moses had married a Cushite woman who they disagree with that decision. And now their irritation starts to be rather than just the circumstances of their life, they now are upset with Moses. And they say in verse 2, "Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And again, that might not seem like a real big deal, but this is a situation where God has given Moses responsibility to lead and all that comes with it. And other people who are no close to him and his family are starting to get some jealousy and resentment about that. And the way that that comes out is that, well, we're just as important or just as valuable. And God has said, no, that's not the case in this area, and there ends up being consequences for Miriam and Aaron as a result of their challenging God in this manner. So then we moved to Numbers 14. Again, this is getting to be a little bit more specific about complaints, and this one says, "All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So now the people are really just basically openly disputing or arguing against God's promise of the whole plan of deliverance, and are basically just saying, "We'll just choose somebody else. We know better. We'll go back to Egypt." And now we get into, again, some of the more familiar and even more serious times of rebellion that he's calling us to. Again, a pretty familiar story here carried out in Numbers 16, but this is an individual named Korah, and he takes with him 250 other leaders that are chosen from amongst the assembly, and they bring themselves together to challenge Moses and Aaron. And their complaint to them is, "You, Moses and Aaron, have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And they bring this complaint to Moses, and you probably know the result of that. God takes the whole group. This is when the earth basically just swallows up all of them after their challenge of God's plan. So that came with immediate consequence. In Numbers 20, this is just actually a fairly short time after they've watched these groups of people that have challenged Moses and challenged God meet their demise in a dramatic way. They're now back to a situation where they had no water previously, and now they're looking for water again. And it says in Numbers 20, there was no water for the congregation as they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." So now they're out of water again, and their response is, "It would have been better for us to be swallowed up in the earth like the people were just a short time ago." So again, they're challenging Moses and Aaron, getting the brunt of this, and now we're getting to the point where Moses is starting to get frustrated, as I think all of us would. They're becoming too much to deal with. And basically what he does then is, rather than just command the rock to give water as God instructed in anger, he cracks the rock a couple of times, and it does bring water, but he really is mostly wanting them to know that he is really frustrated with them, and he's demonstrating this by taking it out on the rock. And then we know in Numbers 14 and Numbers 27, now the offense moves to God, where he says in Numbers 14, the Lord says, "I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." So God has now seen, heard all of this, and he makes a decision basically to say, all of you who were part of that group that came through the Red Sea into the wilderness are not going to see the promised land. And then in Numbers 27, he speaks to Moses and basically says, because of your failings in your leadership, you also are not going to be the one that takes them into the promised land. You will get to see it, but it comes out true that God said back at the start of our text, where there was a requirement where they're calling to be obedient, none of them were, and the result of that was that God in his faithfulness did not let any of them see the journey through to reach the promised land. So what do we learn about this little wilderness experience? I think there's a few things to really keep in mind, because it can sometimes seem like this is a situation where it's just far removed. That's Old Testament, ancient history, maybe different circumstances, maybe different types of people. But I think it's good to kind of reorient to what this was like. And first thing is, they really had no idea what was in store for them. They were basically living for years and years in Egypt. They were seeing all sorts of terrible things in the plagues, and then suddenly they packed up, went through the Red Sea, which I don't think anyone would probably imagine, and then they're out in the wilderness. They don't know if it's going to be, I'm guessing they thought it was 2 days based on the complaining that started at day 3, but they had no idea this was going to be a 40-day journey. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what they would be encountering along the way. It was a test of faith, a lot of like what we see in our day-to-day life. We can't predict what today has for the future, or what today has for us, much less 2, 3, 4, 40 years down the road. So that's one thing to consider. The second thing, God did provide a leader. We talked about him last week. He was very faithful. He was mentioned in numerous times in Hebrews as being held up as a man of faith, but he also was human, just like every one of us. Sinful human leaders with the authority to try to rule over and lead other sinful humans is a recipe for conflict. In God's view, there is nobody that by their own goodness or ability is going to be really different on the scale of what we bring to the table. So it is something to be careful with when we're looking at leadership, not to get them on a pedestal of, well, they are going to be able to bring this through on their own. They are human. Even if they are faithful, they are going to be sinful, and there is going to be just conflict that comes out of that. Third, their journey was incredibly hard. These things that they bring up, sometimes when you talk about, well, it's just we lack water, we lack food. For me, I was trying to think about how many times in my life, honestly, I've really been hungry, like to the point of where it's like, what am I going to do? This is getting desperate. It's very, very few and far between. But these people, they did not know really where things were going to come from. So that was a difficulty. Another thing that was difficult for them is there was hundreds of thousands of people. It can be difficult when you're traveling with a group of 5 or 10 or 20, but they had a huge group of people just migrating through. They had leaders that had many weaknesses. As we're going through life, it gets annoying and frustrating to be led by human and fallible people. If you're in leadership and they're given a task like this, it's hard to lead people who are in a situation where they're going through difficult times. It results in conflict, it results in frustration, and that is real, just as much today for us as it was for this group in the wilderness. And God's plans often do take much longer than we like, and they are confusing in the moment. That's one thing that has been impressed on me very much in the last couple of years here, is there are circumstances that come up that just, they don't make sense. They probably never will, this side of heaven, but it is a call to see if we really do trust that God has our best in mind. The fourth thing is that even though the Israelites had personally witnessed the power and presence of God, they were still overwhelmed by their sin nature. As you see, just from these few sections of scripture that we looked at this morning, the circumstances of their life drove them to frustration, it drove them to anger, it drove them to jealousy, it drove them to doubt, it drove them to unbelief, and ultimately it led to the death of the entire group. One thing that's interesting is you see these lists of complaints, they would call over and over, it'd be better that we die, we'd rather be dead, we'd rather die in Egypt. And basically what happens is God really does give them what they're asking for. I mean, it's not really a surprise. But one other thing that I take from that I think is very interesting and something for me, I mean, as I look through this, I sometimes think that, well, it would just be easier to see something where I know God was at work and it would just make a lot of this life make sense. And if I only had that, then I'd be able to live in a way where maybe my faith was more vibrant or life would be fulfilling or whatever the thought of the day that goes through my mind. But as you look back at this, I mean, these people were in the presence of the miraculous over and over and over and over again. And even though they went through that and they'd experienced an unbelievable deliverance, that did not guarantee a life of faithful obedience. It did not guarantee them a future easing of circumstances. I mean, their thought of, wow, to be free of the bondage of Egypt and be on our own going to a place that God has promised for us, you think would be the most freeing thing ever. And you'd be like, wow, we got more than we asked for. And yet what the result was 40 years of frustration, complaining, difficult circumstances, and eventually every single one of them perished before they got to where God promised they would go. So finally, the last thing that is the truth about this wilderness experience is that it demonstrates the futility of humanity trying to carry out the plan of God on their own. None of them were going to make it. I don't think that was the point of the whole wilderness experience, was to test to see who could do this. It's just to demonstrate the necessity of the future Savior, not to motivate people to believe that the Israelites and maybe us would be okay if we just figure out a way to try harder and live better. All of us are given promises and we're given God's provision, but really our success in that is our ability to see the truth and the reality of what God has given us through the gospel, through Christ, and that is where we really need to have our focus. So that is the context of where this message is coming from. So we'll move on to the few of the warnings that are given to these Hebrew readers, and these are carried out in verses 12 and 13, where the writer writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Every day is today. So this is a warning that is applicable at any time. It was today, back in the time of the wilderness. It was today, the day Jesus was born. It was today, the day Jesus died. It's the today that we sit here before God in worship of his presence. So this is instruction that was given to a specific group of Hebrew Christians, but it does also apply very much to us today. So what do we make of these instructions? There's three basic warnings that come out here. The first one is to take care against an unbelieving heart. Take care against an evil, unbelieving heart. So what does it mean to have an unbelieving heart? We just looked at this section of Scripture where it talks to us to look at the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were all meeting their demise based on their unbelief. So what were they doing that we can live or that we can take from today for our life? One, it was they were not believing that God is who he said he was. He gave them pretty clear instructions. He was meeting with Moses to give them the Ten Commandments. Immediately, they basically scrapped it and started to go their own way. So we need to make sure that we are not not believing that God is who he says he is. We also do not want to believe that God won't do what he says he will do, whether it be a promise of future rest or whether it be, look, you need to be obedient in these areas or there's consequences. God does mean what he says, and a act of belief is to take that seriously. Evil and unbelieving hearts also will start showing up in actions. I think as we looked at these sections in the Old Testament over and over again, you would see complaints, you would see rebellion, and what that was the behaviors manifesting based on what was going in their own hearts and their lack of belief in that God was for them, that he was going to carry through his promise, that he was faithful, and that he was able to do that. So it will come out in actions and attitudes, and eventually you'll start to dwell on dissatisfaction with your circumstances. And what we saw of the people in the wilderness is it started to look at things like food and water. Eventually, the people around them started to get really frustrating and annoying to them. Eventually, they moved on to where they were frustrated with Aaron and Moses and their authorities, and the conflict started to escalate to that. And finally, they did basically question God and got to the point where they were wondering, why am I here? What is the point of living? It would be better off to be dead. And that is the lie that Satan desperately wants us to believe. All of this is about the spiritual battle of what we're going to do with our life. Are we going to be believing that God has this, that he is for us, that he is going to provide for us, and that ultimately through Jesus he can take us to rest? Or are we going to get lost in our circumstances? And as we've seen from the beginning of time, it will cause us to get to a point where we will start to question our own existence and whether it is worth it for us to be here. So that is the first thing, to guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. Warning two is do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this came up yesterday in our men's group. This again is a pretty slippery slope. I think for most of us, I'll say for me, one thing that came up yesterday and I think is helpful is to start to be proactive and say, where are the areas where I'm vulnerable? Okay. If you're completely unaware or ignoring it, it's an invitation to have evil come into your life, and usually it's things that do feel pretty good at the time. So to avoid hardening by the deceitfulness of sin, I think we need to be looking at what's going on that is wrong that probably does seem appealing in our life at the moment. Usually, if we start living a lifestyle of sin, what happens is we're going to start noticing circumstances that are going to get difficult for us. There are some times where it seems like people do get away with a lifestyle of sin for days, weeks, maybe years, or maybe even a lifetime. But for most of us, our life circumstances will start to get difficult. And sometimes it may just be a situation in general that has nothing to do with the sin that we may be struggling with. We just have a hard time in our life, and we will think that, well, it would be better to be able to be on our own. We don't want to understand what God really is saying about us, that he's here for us. And maybe it's just easier to walk away from him. And we go back to a lot of the failures and frustrations that we have been saved from. And that seems like it is more an appealing thing. Then finally, eventually our circumstances can get so discouraging, again, that we may be to a point where we feel it would be better off just to be back completely in bondage, or again, as came up in the case of the Israelites over and over, where they are wishing that they would just be dead. And then the third warning is that the consequences of unbelief are falling away from God. And this one I kind of want to be careful as we navigate through this, because this is some language that kind of can be loaded for some of us. And there, I think in most of us, there is this tension when we consider what our earthly responsibility is for our behaviors, our attitudes. How much does grace play into the mix? How much do our works play into the mix? And there always is this tension between legalism of where we have to do it all by ourselves to earn God's favor, or we're okay because of God's forgiveness, so we can just kind of really neglect the importance of faith in our day-to-day life. And there is tension between the two of those. So in this section, he clearly is saying there is consequence of unbelief and that it can be a falling away from God. So what does that mean? And what are some areas of how that can be twisted in our minds? And I think the first way is that if we look at that and we just kind of grasp on to some doctrine and then just say, well, because of this, then I'm fine. And usually it will be for, in this case, grabbing on to the doctrine of eternal security, which basically just says that you can be secure and know that you are saved, but it can get us into a sticky situation if that thought starts to say that, well, because I'm saved, I don't really need to worry about anything. My life is mine alone. I can isolate. I can disengage from my responsibilities that God's put me for. And there can be temptation then to be pulled further and further away from what God has called us to live as a life of faith, because we just get hung up on the fact that, well, I'm saved, so I'm good. I don't need to worry about this. I can kind of just skim over this fact that if I fall into a pattern of unbelief, that I will fall away from God. That's a dangerous place to be. The next place where we can end up is worry and despair that if we have struggle in our life, which we will, that it will mean that we were never saved, or that we've somehow have been one that have lost our salvation. Now, we need to know that we stumble, we sin. We're likely going to be asked to live through circumstances that we would never choose. Some of them may be absolutely horrible. But this battle that we have here on earth is for us to see Christ as a source of our strength during these wilderness times, and not to believe that we are beyond redemption or that God has abandoned us. And I think, we'll come back to this. But so what we're really talking about here then is a call and an encouragement to persevere. We are in a situation where we are going to struggle. Like, the promised land was never going to be heaven on earth for the Israelites, neither are we going to realize a blissful, trouble-free existence here on earth. It is a battle for us. I like this quote by John Piper. This was in a sermon that he talked about eternal security as a community project. And he says, Christianity is not floating down a river towards heaven. It is swimming upstream to heaven, because the world, the flesh, and the devil want you dead forever, and they will batter you every day. If you coast, you go backward. And I think that is true. It is a call to be engaged, to be fighting through our circumstances, but also realizing that we don't need to be thinking that if we come up against these, that we need to be despairing, that it means that we were never God's in the first place. That is not the reality for any of us. So finally, as we wrap up, just a couple of things for application and encouragement for us today. He calls us in this passage of Hebrews 3 to exhort one another every day. And I think that is a very important thing that should not be overlooked. It talks about what he has provided for us, not only individually, but us as a church, an avenue where we can encourage each other, we can teach each other, we can bear each other's burdens and responsibilities. That is what God is calling us to, and he wants us to be doing this every day. It's not a life or a battle that we are called to do alone. It says, exhort one another every day, and in order for us to do that, we need to be together. Second, as we persevere, it shows that we actually do share in Christ. And that kind of goes back to my little warning from this last section about what do we do if we get to a point where we come into some life struggles and it seems that we are battling with the thought of, does this mean that I am not saved? And one analogy I think that was kind of helpful that it talks about, it says here that if we are in Christ, if we persevere, it shows that we share in Christ. Okay. Marriage is used often as a analogy for our Christian life. And if we are in a marriage situation, we can say that, okay, with Heidi, if I live together and share my life with her, we share our family, we raise our family, we love each other, take care of each other, that shows that we are married, okay? It does not mean that we don't have times where it is really difficult, where it is stressful, where there are times where we're not doing great, okay? I mean, that happens. But do those instances mean that we are not married? No, it does not. Same thing is saying if we are in Christ, we can persevere. It does not mean that we are going to be perfect. If we are in Christ and we get to a point where when we stumble, when we fall, we can ask for repentance, we can forgive others, we can be encouragers to each others, do all of the one another's that are talked about over and over in Scripture. That totality does show that we are in fact in Christ, and those aspects of Scripture are there to encourage us to realize that, okay, these are evidences that God is at work in our life. The power of the Holy Spirit is causing us to live a life with different motives that are showing that we are His, that we are on a path towards what He has promised for us for eternity. So I hope that can be some encouragement for some of you there, and I think it's brought up in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, where he talks about that, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's a call to where we do get our power, where we do get our ability to be sustained through life's difficult circumstances. And finally, this sharing in Christ is what makes it possible for us as sinners, people exactly like the Israelites in the desert, to be worthy of entering the eternal Sabbath rest mentioned in Hebrews in the next chapter 4, 8 through 11, where it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." God was not surprised by the failure of any of the Israelites. In the chart that we looked at the start, where God institutes a pattern of a plan, a process for carrying it out, and a promise, he knew they did not have it within themselves to be able to be obedient to the level that would have resulted in them as that group of people coming into the promised land. He knew that that situation could be used to help point us to Christ when we go through our own wilderness journey here in this earth. And we know that the promise that he has given us of eternity, of rest with him forever, does not fall on our ability to be perfect human beings in order to gain that. It shows that we can't. We need Christ, and that is the point of Hebrews, is to see that, to point us to that reality and to gain comfort and to gain encouragement for us to persevere in our lives. So, as we close this passage, the writer asks a series of questions. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Left to ourselves, our ability to enter God's eternal Sabbath rest is the same as the ability of the Israelites in the wilderness to reach the promised land. It's impossible. However, for those of us who know Christ and by faith have repented and trusted in the forgiveness of sins that comes through the work and of Jesus' death and resurrection, there can be confidence that their eternity with Christ is secure. As we close, let us consider Paul's words in Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, things present or things to come, or powers, height, or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray.